everybody. Welcome to the New Market Alliance Church podcast, where you're invited to not just attend church or watch church or, in this case, listen to church, but actually go and be the church. For everything you need to know about our community, be sure to go to newmarketalliance.ca and maybe even drop us a line to let us know you're listening. We read everything you send and we'll be sure to get back to you. Our worship service happens every Sunday at 10 a.m. in person or streaming online. We want you to know you absolutely matter to God, and you absolutely matter to us. Everyone is welcome and wanted. Now, let's join today's teaching.
We're in this series, Elephant in the Room, which of course is a metaphor for all the things that we're thinking about, but no one is actually talking about. And there might not be a bigger elephant than the church's response to LGBTQ. It's a topic that really, it was the impetus for this whole series, in fact, as our leadership sensed it was time just for real public clarity. And so I thought, why don't we pull the Band-Aid on a bunch of elephants, if you will, and that's where this series came about. It's a difficult, sensitive topic, especially, obviously, for those of you who are gay, have gay neighbors, friends, loved ones. I put myself in that category. People who I love deeply in this community. I would say something I've noticed. This may be the first controversial thing of many I say today, but that those who don't know anyone from the LGBT community often have a much more rigid opinion on the subject, and often a much less gracious opinion on the subject. But those of us who can picture a friend, a family member, someone who still looks through the theology lens, but looks at it to someone that they love, you know, who have to wrestle a little more with how grace and truth are applied. That's not to say that we share this cultural standard wherein, you know, knowing someone or being empathetic to a people group ought to change or compromise our theology. I've seen that extreme as well, sort of a situational ethics kind of situation. But every week we're just trying to articulate how we understand the Word of God. And there are moments where the Bible is going to be in tension with popular cultural opinion. I hope you believe me. I hope you'll believe me when I say I just would never want to hurt anyone. So I come to this with fear and trembling, as Paul says in Philippians. I come to this wanting to get it right, knowing that God holds teachers to a higher standard. He'll judge us accordingly. And I also know that great damage has been done from many pulpits as people created in the image of God have been judged and shamed and maybe forever wounded from preachers like me. And in fact, could you just join me in prayer as I just take this to God? Lord, there's a danger of not getting truth and not getting grace right. I pray that your people today would just dismiss everything that sounds like Jonathan, everything that is my opinion of the flesh. But Lord, would they hang on to everything that is of you? May it just be about you, Lord. And so I just pray people would have, by your Holy Spirit, the discernment to know what is from you, Lord. Dismiss what is from me. Ask this in Jesus' name. And I'm sure you understand, I'm going to just be a bit longer today, which we have planned for in the service. And just a reminder to parents, this week and next week are PG-13. Sometimes the Bible is a bit PG-13. And so just a bit of context. When Vicky and I came to NAC 8 years ago, you were interviewing us, and truth be told, we were kind of interviewing you. And one of those things, among others on our checklist, is sort of a discernment question of, like, is this a church that would at least be hospitable to those in the LGBTQ community? We were troubled by some of the cruelty and rhetoric and judgment we'd seen in the Big C church. And we were troubled, I guess, that the LGBTQ issue for some had become the only issue in Christianity, while forsaking other things like justice and missions and the poor and the radical hospitality modeled by Jesus. In fact, first thing I said publicly about this issue was really for us, the church, to look at our own culpability, our own self-righteousness, our condemnation of a whole community. And in going forward, I don't think this was a conscious decision necessarily, but in retrospect, I suppose my strategy seemed to be that we would address this issue less so publicly, but more in conversations over coffee, where there could be like this exchange of stories and clarification and like even just clarifying terms. Well, what do you mean by affirming? What do you mean by queer? What do you mean by orthodox? And I kid you not, like I've had 50 of those coffee meetings over my time here. And I believe they were fruitful. We didn't always agree, but I think everyone felt heard and there was clarity. And so I don't regret that strategy, if you even want to call it that. The elders, too, were involved this year in many small group and individual discussions this year. Let me get real with y'all for a sec. We've had people leave NAC who perceived us as too liberal on the issue. We have had people leave NAC because we were perceived as too conservative on the issue. You can imagine it's kind of hard for me to get my head around that disconnect, but maybe it's a good illustration of just how, you know, contentious, how entrenched opinions are around this subject. But as elders, we've discerned that the topic itself has gotten to the point where it needs some public clarity. And because this is more of a one-way communication, it's fraught with all kinds of landmines, ways I'll be misinterpreted, which I suppose opens more opportunities for coffees. And I like coffee. Follow-ups to this message. Today, instead of entrenched opinions, I really do want to wrestle with how we live out the whole of Scripture. And yes, I recognize there's some interpretation going on here, more on that later, but how do we live as faithful witnesses of Jesus? How do we treat people like Jesus would treat them? First, I gotta say, the church has no moral authority in and of itself, apart from what it aligns with God and Scripture. But as humans, man, we have no moral high ground on this issue. Like, we have misrepresented the love of God in numerous ways. There are countless young people who grew up hearing that their sexual orientation was the lowest form of sinfulness, that God didn't love them, and they may never find their way back into a community of faith. And so, secondly, we've proven whether it's, you know, premarital sex, adultery, divorce, we are in no place to judge based on our own merit, on our own goodness. We in and of ourselves have no moral high ground on this issue. Thankfully, God does have the ultimate moral authority, and his word forces us to wrestle with some things that are uncomfortable, to say the least. So let me just warn you, I'm going to be a bit longer, but we're probably just going to scratch the surface of how the Bible addresses LGBTQ, but I hope to give a larger perspective on how the gospel addresses not just this, but sexuality in general. We'll start in Romans 1:18, and here Paul is writing to the church of Rome. He's unfolding his theology of the gospel, and he starts with humanity's rejection of God and God's judgment on humanity. It's a bit long passage, but it's a complete thought. So let's read it together. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relationships for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as people did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them." Now, let me just read another verse in compare and contrast. 1 John 4:7. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." And of course, we know that Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Like, these are the kind of the only commandments, or at least all the law is summed up in this: love God and love others. So how do we understand passages like Romans 1 in light of passages like 1 John? Why would a loving God call homosexual behavior sin? Some of you may remember when Pierre Trudeau famously said, the government should stay out of our bedrooms. And why can't God? Now look, being at odds with a changing culture is not unique to us. This isn't the first time that the Bible would confront something where it would be not in step with the culture, where we were on the unpopular side of an issue. Now, a different culture, I don't know, like the Middle East, might agree with what the Bible says about sexual ethics, but it would probably disagree with a lot of other things, like pray for those who persecute you and love your enemy. So the gospel and scriptures are going to confront different things in every culture, whether it's polygamy or slavery or consumerism or something else. Paul would have known that in both Rome and Corinth, homosexuality was a common practice, not just masters abusing their slaves, which happened, but also consensual relationships with adults. And in this Romans passage, Paul's confronting his own culture. And how are we to understand this passage as it sounds really out of step with our culture? You know, verse 21 says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile." Like this is how creation fell into the state. It began with knowledge of God and a refusal to worship him, a refusal to give thanks to him. And I can't help but think there is something core about this verse as it relates to humanity. If God is creator and he says, "I give you this gift of life, I give you this gift of creation, I give you my son, I sustain you by my spirit," what should our response be? It should be one of worship and thankfulness. "Jesus, we love you." Like, that's what we were made to do, actually. But when we refuse to do that, when we reject God, and we're no longer grateful, we turn towards ourselves. We turn towards created things instead of the Creator. We turn towards others. This week, try starting every day by thinking, "Today, I'm going to thank God for at least 10 things." That seems doable. Man, if you keep up with it, you will find that your heart, your perspective, everything begins to change. You'll recognize that life is a gift, that your relationships are a gift, your job is a gift, your community and creation is a gift. All around you are gifts, and you'll find yourself moving towards this right relationship with God, because we were made to live under his grace and his gifts with thankfulness. And when that doesn't happen, when we lose that sense of worship and thankfulness, we turn inwards towards ourselves. Paul describes that as humanity's thinking becomes futile and their foolish hearts become darkened. In our culture, sexual expression and sexual orientation are looked at as the place where we find fulfillment and freedom. You know, after the sexual revolution of the 60s, you know, where your parents were all naked at Woodstock, rolling around in the mud, and there was a philosophical understanding that developed in the culture that said sexual expression is the pathway to freedom and fulfillment. In other words, if I can't express myself sexually as I want to, then I'm being oppressed. And that applied for single people, saying they're going to stay single because if they get married, you know, they're only going to have sex with one person for the rest of their lives. And it applied to those who were married who thought, "Oh no, I'm having sex with the same person for the rest of my life." And so they thought about how they could get out of it or how they could add to it. If I could sexually express myself the way I want to, I would be fulfilled, I would be free. And if I can't, well, then God's decrees must be oppressive and repressive. It's a philosophy that includes premarital sex, adultery, pornography, incest, even withholding sex from your spouse. And according to an Orthodox reading of Scripture, it includes sexual relationships between a woman and a woman, and between a man and a man. So instead of giving thanks to God, we now put him on the witness stand and judge him as oppressor because he won't allow us to express ourselves sexually. We're trying to find freedom apart from God, and we say it's an issue of justice. Well, no. This is what Paul calls futile thinking. In verse 22, he says, "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of an immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. And so God gave them over to their sinful desires of their heart, to sexual impurity, for degrading of their bodies with one another. And they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator." It's a description of idolatry, right? Rather than letting God be the ultimate object of our worship and gratitude, now idolatry rejects him. So folks, like, this isn't just about LGBTQ. Like, this is about all of us, right? All of humanity. We've exchanged the truth of who God is for a lie, because we believe that freedom and fulfillment can be found in these other things. If we were to ask, you know, what would it take for you to go forward in absolute, unadulterated freedom? And if people were honest enough, you might catch them saying, I need enough money to get all the stuff I want. I need enough sex to meet all my desires. And I need enough power to not be restrained in any way. Money, sex, power. The three major idols in a consumeristic culture like ours, right? And so Paul says that we exchange what life is really about, communion with God, for a cheap imitation, for a lie that says life is about money, sex, power. And we define that as freedom. But God defines it as a judgment, as a sign that our culture has walked away from God. Again, Romans 1 is not only talking about an LGBTQ issue. The church is really good, right, at pulling out the sins we think are the big bad ones. Like, my sins aren't so bad. Yours are appalling. Like, we hate the way others sin differently than us, don't we? Paul is saying that this entire culture has turned away from God. And one of the signs of this is sexuality expressed outside of the biblical boundaries between one man, one woman, in the covenant of marriage. And maybe one of the reasons sex and sexuality can be such a difficult subject for Christians in general, and me in particular, is because we kind of still live in the shadow of a Puritan message that crept into the church that says sex is dirty. Sex isn't talked about in polite company. Sex is gross. No, sex is a gift. It's a gift from God. But listen, it's not God. It's not a God. In our culture, sexuality is seen as the ultimate instead of secondary. We have replaced God as ultimate. And this is true no matter how you identify sexually. And there are boundaries placed upon it, I believe, for our good. Even if I don't understand it, I believe it's for our good. When the sexual gift moves into an expression that is outside of biblical constraints, it's a sign that the culture has created a false freedom. And some of you might say, but this love seems natural. Like, this is their natural inclination. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about God's design within creation. And if Paul were talking about what feels natural, every guy that wanted to commit adultery would say, it's natural. People would defend sexism and racism, and depending on what feels natural. But Paul's talking about something different here. The loss of the knowledge of God leads to a twisting of the way that we think about freedom and life and hope. We think we can have freedom and life and hope apart from God, who is no longer good, but is oppressive and wants to take away our fun and freedom by putting these mean rules on us. Again, this is all of us. And by the way, I think it's worth pointing out, and our board of elders spent months parsing through some of the nuance of this. You do realize sexual desire is not the same as acting out on it, okay? Those of you even here, if you have same-sex attraction, or no matter what sexual sin we're talking about, that desire, that temptation, is not the same as the act itself. It's appropriate to live honestly with those desires, to talk through them with trusted people, to pray about them, and to stand with each other in temptation. But Paul is describing the inward bent of all people, who are seeking personal freedom apart from God. When sex becomes the soul's hope, or your sexual identity becomes your primary identity, oh man, then we're in danger of losing ourselves no matter what our sexual orientation is. Someone who puts their hope for fulfillment in their wife or husband or child, which I think we've all seen, has put their expectations in major jeopardy, because people can't fulfill one's soul cry. Only Christ can. And the same is true of anything we make the ultimate thing. Paul describes this inward bent of seeking freedom apart from God as, he calls them acts of the flesh. And in Galatians 5, 19 to 21, he gives these three implicit categories: sexual freedom, spiritual freedom, and social freedom. He says, the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, sexual freedom; idolatry and witchcraft, spiritual freedom; hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like, social freedom. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then in Galatians 5:1, Paul says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then. You don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. When Christ sets you free from running after these things of the flesh, you're free to be in Christ. This is an identity issue. Do I have the freedom to be who I was made to be, the way Christ made me? Culture places sexuality as the largest expression of self, as we see in Romans 1. But the Bible says, you bear God's image. You are not simply identified by your sexuality. Your identity is not your behavior. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10 is the last passage I want us to look at. This is another passage where LGBTQ is referenced. And Paul says, or do you not know that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And again, the church has been famous for kind of cherry-picking LGBTQ out of the list and miss everything else. Guess what, folks? We're all on the list. And here in verse 11, he says, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your primary identity is not what you've done, all that you've worshiped before. It's not who you've slept with. Your identity is that you are someone who has been adopted by the King. You are a son or a daughter of God. Now that you are in Christ, the whole game has changed. The core of your own personhood is found in Jesus. This is a massively good news declaration on all of you who bear guilt or shame over behaviors or over sexuality. It's a declaration of freedom, true freedom. Freedom that says, you can come out of the closet in your faith community. You can wrestle with these things on a common journey, because you're with a whole bunch of people who are coming out of the closet about a whole bunch of things. We have to be on this journey together. You're in Christ, and that's incredible. That's what defines you above anything else. So I guess one of the questions that comes out of a passage like this is, so LGBTQ people are destined for hell? Aren't you glad that myself, or anyone else for that matter, don't get to judge the hearts of people and the mind of God? I'm glad that's not for me to decide. Listen though, I do think this, that no one goes to hell for homosexuality or adultery or pornography or any other isolated, unrepented sin. But you could say one chooses hell, chooses separation from God for self-righteousness because you believe you don't need Christ, you don't need a savior. Why would I need saving from anything? I don't need a savior. And by the way, that could be religious self-righteousness. That's the kind that says, I get to go to heaven because I'm heterosexual. But it could also be non-religious self-righteousness that says, yeah, I'm okay the way I am. I'm a good person. I don't need anything else. The gospel says both of those attitudes put you in danger because before Christ, the playing field is level. We're all in sin. We are all desperate for a savior. We're all screwed up. So the Bible says sexually acting out on same-sex attraction is in fact sin. And also the Bible says acting out in a pharisaical, merciless, judgmental spirit is in fact sin. We should put this on our membership covenant, you know. Are you baptized? Check. Are you screwed up? Check. We wouldn't accept anyone who put no. They wouldn't fit in with us. We all need Christ. And when we admit that, no matter what our sexual orientation is, Christ is ready to receive you and forgive you and justify you and rename you and make child of the King your primary identity. He'll set you free. He will. So how do we love our gay friends and family and invite them to follow Jesus, knowing that the Bible says that that behavior is sinful? And I wish I could tell you I've figured this out completely. Here's what I have so far. First, I think we need to share some of our common story of trying to pursue freedom and life and love. Like, all our stories are rooted in some brokenness, one way or another. I am sexually broken in many ways. We need to communicate that our understanding of Scripture, sexuality, spirituality is imperfect. We continue to learn humbly. Try to find relationships where you can ask questions and listen, where there can be a exchange of like vulnerability, where they can ask questions of you. I think that's invaluable for both our journeys. And when you talk about Jesus and invite people to the hope of the gospel, you know, just check your own heart. Like, recognize that you have plenty of sin. If you think you're better than this person, there's something wrong in your heart. Realize that we are all in need of grace. Own your sin, I suppose, with your gay friends. Our sin is on the same list, no better, no worse. Figure out how to be a compassionate friend. Folks, love them well. You are not compromising anything by doing that, okay? In fact, you are fulfilling the mandate of Jesus. But maybe the bigger question for someone today is how does one follow Jesus faithfully if you believe you have been born same-sex attracted? And again, there's no simple answer to this. But again, we're on a common journey. There are plenty of people who are trying to walk out their sexuality in faithfulness to Christ. Your struggle might not be their struggle, but we're all struggling. You know, I can say pretty confidently that there are more people in this room struggling with an addictive pornography issue than with acting out on same-sex attraction. How do I know this? Am I looking through your search history? Is this a prophetic gift? No, I can confidently say this just based on statistics from within the church. There are more people in this room hiding heterosexual sin than homosexual sin. So let's be quick to look at ourselves. There's a common journey here of what it means to be faithful to Christ. Second, I want you to know, Jesus can be trusted, and he loves you right where you are. The gospel declares that we can be fulfilled in Christ. He alone is our hope. And anything we try to replace him with is just going to disappoint us. Yeah, but how do I do this? Be faithful to Christ with your sexuality. Do you realize how difficult it is for us as pastors to sit down with folks who are same-sex attracted, really good people, and just honestly say, look, I can't find a biblical precedent where you can have same-sex sexual relationships or marriage. If it were only about your personal happiness, I wish I could find it. But more than anything else, I'm wanting to be faithful to God and his word, and I want that for you too. Could it even be that God is asking you to live a life of singleness, which seems deeply unfair, I realize. Easy for me to say. Could it be God even wants something more than your happiness? He wants your holiness, which is a treasure that will last forever. There are people in this church who either are themselves or are caregivers to people with a disability, a medical condition, a cognitive impairment, people who are desperately looking for the right one, a life partner, and have yet to experience that. Is all of that lonely? It is. They didn't ask for it. It's a hard life. And again, this is so easy for me to say, but I trust that God is still in the loneliness. Look, I know what I'm saying is beyond difficult. I can only humbly invite you on a journey of trusting God with the deepest needs of your life. There are people who will walk with you, even those who are walking the same journey as you. The Bible doesn't always give us like satisfying answers to questions like this. And for the sake of total transparency, and to give you a sense of why this whole issue has been of a deep theological and personal wrestle for me, I have wanted to give the affirming position. This is the position that would sanction same-sex marriage, say sexual relations are not a sin. I've wanted to give that position a fair shake. And there are a couple things that might give us pause. For instance, Jesus never broached this subject directly. He talked about divorce and adultery and a lot of other relational things, sexual things, but never this. And there are, in fact, by my count, 6 verses in Scripture, 3 in the Old Testament, 3 in the New, that specifically condemns this directly. We read a couple of them today. But in fairness, there are innumerable verses and principles that positively promote, you know, a man and woman traditional marriage as God's standard, starting in Genesis 1. And so I've studied each of these 6 passages, and here they are on the screen. If you even want to take a picture, I'd encourage you to do your own study and not take my word for it. I've wrestled with the affirming arguments. I think I've read every argument about how traditional Christianity has interpreted these passages wrong. If you want to know the truth, I might even be sympathetic that maybe we got one of them wrong. It wouldn't be the first time the church had to correct itself, but not all of them, not most of them. Not to mention the thousands of years of church fathers and scholars and commentators, those who have come before us, who almost entirely come down on the orthodox position that this is in fact sin. It is the position of the Alliance Churches of Canada, of which we are a part. And we can't fall into the trap that anything older than 50 years or 100 years is not valid because, you know, those church fathers were so backward. C.S. Lewis calls that the worst kind of chronological snobbery, right? We assume that the cultural context of today is so much more superior, more enlightened to the cultural context of yesterday. And so while it admittedly brushes up against a side of me that is sort of live and let live, I can only see 3 ways of using the Bible on this issue. Like, number one, you You can change what it says. You ever hear about the old Thomas Jefferson Bible? Thomas Jefferson famously took an X-Acto knife and just cut out all the passages that he had a problem with. all the miracles. It's a little smorgasbord of the Bible, a little this, a little that. I'll be honest, there are times I'd kind of like to do that, but for my integrity and the integrity of God's word, I obviously would never. And so the second option, I suppose, is you can just reject the Bible outright. That's an option. You can say, I don't like it, I don't believe it, I'm not going to follow it. Or, number three, you can trust the whole of Scripture. You can trust there's a good God with good intentions for you, that he loves you as you are, but he commands us to live a life of holiness that we may not even fully understand. I know that on every page of this Bible, either the text or the subtext is that you are a man or woman created by God and you are loved. You're made in his image and you are called to be fulfilled by your creator through a life of worship and communion and thankfulness. Jesus, not our sexuality, gay or straight, is the hope of your soul, just like he's the hope of my soul. Jesus is with us when we fail, when we doubt, when we fear, when we're lonely, and we can trust him, and he can be trusted. If this whole subject and the way I've handled it feels uncompassionate to you, may I just point you to Jesus, whose whole life was so deeply compassionate towards others. Prostitutes, adulterers, people who lived all kinds of sinful lives. He had compassion towards the broken, so much so he went and died for us. He went to the cross for us. He died for sinners like me. Jesus lived a celibate life for 33 years as a single man who found fulfillment and hope in a relationship with the Father. He was faithful to the Father, even in moments he didn't understand, like in the Garden of Gethsemane, and where he's praying, Father, if there's any other way than going to the cross, would you take this cup from me? But in the same breath, he prayed, not my will, but your will be done. And in that obedience, that obedience that caused him to suffer and die, he was then raised from the dead as our glorified king, and he bought us freedom from insecurity, freedom from selfishness, freedom from freedom to stand up as sons and daughters of God, not gay or straight sons and daughters, just sons, just daughters. I truly pray that this doesn't make the list of the hurtful things you've heard from a pulpit. NAC is not anti-gay or anti-anybody. We are trying to faithfully live with integrity to the Bible, with integrity to living the gospel of Christ in our culture. We're imperfect, but we're trying. And folks, ultimately, I ask you this. If you don't want the LGBTQ community to learn about, to experience the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God at our church, where do you want them to experience that? Anywhere? Yeah. Yeah, thank you. Anywhere but our own backyard? Because if you don't want them to know about or share in the hope and love of Christ at NAC, what you're essentially saying to this whole demographic is they can go to hell. And I mean that literally and figuratively, both theologically and relationally. Today I'm asking not just those in the LGBTQ community, but to everyone in this room, have you found freedom in Christ? Have you been set free? Have you found that he is the ultimate hope? Or are you still finding freedom through your sexuality? That's a question we all have to wrestle with as we leave today. We are promised that Jesus is ready to be our hope. I want to ask something of you as we go to prayer. If you know someone who is gay, someone from this LGBTQ community, would you stand? If you even love someone who loves someone from this community, would you stand? If you have any empathy for this community and desire God's best for them, would you stand? Amen. Amen. Lord Jesus, we know there's no safer, more welcoming refuge than you. And no one is better suited to provide gracious help for troubled hearts than you. So we come boldly to your throne of grace today. For confused parents, for same-sex attracted people who may have no clue what this means or what to do next, please keep them free from bad stereotypes, bad information, unhelpful helpers. Bring your powerful grace to bear, Lord Jesus. More than anything else, they need your grace and wisdom that you promise. The gospel, not shame, ought to prevail. Speak truth, Jesus. Replace lies of the culture, lies of the flesh, lies of the evil one with the voice of the good shepherd. May all of us find our identity in Christ. The effects of the fall play out in the lives of so many. All of us are broken sexually. The idolatry of greed and power, just to name a few. So some of these temptations are different than mine, but I don't need you any less than my LGBTQ brothers and sisters. Lord, may this place represent the radical hospitality of Jesus, where everyone is welcome and wanted and can experience in community the life-changing love of our Savior. May we build our life on you, Lord Jesus. You are holy.